Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. And reading the first four verses, Psalm 90. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. And our subject this evening is Reflections on Mortality. This is in great part what we see here in Psalm 90. Moses, the man of God, is reflecting on the mortality of man. And this will be our focus, of course, this great psalm this evening. And for once, it is not a psalm of David, and we know that for sure because it is expressly written in the title that this is rather a psalm of Moses. And I trust that we are all here familiar with Moses, the man of God, the man who was raised up of the Lord for a very special reason. But just to give you a very brief introduction, summary of his life. Well, Moses' life is, again, as some of you will know, quite often divided into three sets of 40. So Moses lived to the age of 120. That's three sets of 40. And his life is defined in those three sets of 40. The first 40 years, of course, he was born as a Hebrew, an Israelite in Egypt. He should have been killed, of course, as a babe. That was the instruction, the order of the king of Egypt to kill all the male children of the Israelites. But God overruled and providentially preserved him, preserved his life. And he was not only kept alive, but he was raised in the Egyptian court in Pharaoh's own household for 40 years. So that was the first 40 years of his life. But then he murdered an Egyptian, and he was rejected even by his own people. And he fled Egypt. And for the next 40 years, he was a shepherd in a very obscure area, a remote area called Midian, the wilderness of Midian, tending to the flocks of Jethro. For 40 years until he came to the burning bush, where the Lord, of course, gives him that great commission to go back to Egypt and to deliver his people. And that would define the next 40 years of his life. He would lead the Israelites out of Egypt, out of slavery. And those are the three stages. And again, it is often described in this way. And some of you will know this. Many preachers have mentioned this. Moses spent 40 years being somebody, being raised in the Egyptian court. He then spent 40 years being a nobody, a farmer in the wilderness. And then he spent 40 years learning what God can do with a nobody. And that's a wonderful way of putting it. It reflects our Christian lives, of course. We start off thinking that we are somebody, puffed up with pride as unbelievers. Then the Lord teaches us that we are nobody. He breaks us down and we repent and we have faith. And then we spend the rest of our Christian lives learning what God can do with a nobody such as we are. It reflects our Christian experience. But Moses, well, he was taught what God would do with a nobody, and he brought the Lord's people out of slavery. He is, of course, a great type of Christ. Just as Moses led the Israelites out of slavery, out of bondage in Egypt, so that is a foreshadowing of how Christ leads his people free from the slavery of sin. So Moses is a type of Christ. He teaches us about Christ. But there is, of course, also a great contrast between Christ and Moses. Moses is known as the lawgiver. God gave Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. He represents the law. But Christ, of course, represents grace, that free mercy and forgiveness for all our sins, a salvation that is not earned by the works of the law or deserved by our works at all. Salvation is only received by faith. That is how we are saved. That is what Christ teaches us. We must have faith in him and faith in Christ alone. So that is just a very brief summary. Of course, there's more we could say about Moses. But this psalm, we believe, and when we consider the tone of this psalm and the language and the themes of this psalm, well, it is most likely that this is written towards the end of Moses' great life, where he has brought the Israelites through the 40 years in the wilderness, and he has seen a whole generation die, of course, in the wilderness, and he too will die before he enters into the promised land. And so naturally, his thoughts turn to the mortality of man and the brevity of life. And this is a great theme that we will see running throughout this psalm. But let us pick up, of course, at the first verse, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. And this is really the first heading, God as our eternal dwelling place. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Now, these words would have resonated with the Israelites, with the Jews, in the time of Moses and even beyond the time of Moses. The Israelites, they were always a nomadic people, a nomadic nation, wandering from place to place, even in the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, wandering from place to place, no fixed abode, as it were. And then the Israelites ended up in Egypt, which again was not their proper home. It was as though they were homeless. They were refugees, almost, you could say, in Egypt. They were moved there. Again, no real home. And then in the wilderness, when Moses led them out, they spent 40 years wandering from place to place to place. No home, no fixed abode. And yet at the same time, they always had a dwelling place, and they had the greatest place that anyone could ever know. Lord, the living God, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Yes, we have moved from place to place. Yes, we have never had a home, a nation to call our own, but the Lord God has been our dwelling place in all generations. The Israelites, those who truly were Israelites, who believed in the promises, well, they trusted in the Lord as their dwelling place, as the place where their home was. And as in every home, the Lord God provided protection. That's what a dwelling place signifies. Protection and provision and safety. All those things the Lord God provided them with, he was their dwelling place. And this was so precious to them, wandering from place to place, but the Lord was unchanging. And it's a wonderful thing, of course, to think about. It's the same for us. The same for us as believers. We can often move from place to place in our lives. How many places have we lived, even as adults? We can live, particularly in the modern age, an adult can live in many places in his adult life, perhaps even into double figures. We can move from place to place in our lives, but if we know the Lord, well, he is that one dwelling place that we have. If we know him, we're always in him. We are never moved from him. He is our dwelling place. Christ is our dwelling place, of course, for us, and Christ is that wonderful place of provision, that place of rest, that place where we abide in him, that we may bear much fruit, we read in John's Gospel. When we dwell in Christ, it's a place where we grow. The home in which we live, is so often the place where we grow up and we reach full maturity. Christ is our dwelling place. It's a holy place as well, of course. Sometimes when people are troubled, or when children particularly are troubled, the main reason given is because they come from a bad home. It's the home environment that is so bad, and they are struggling, they are troubled. It reflects upon their conduct and their behavior. They can't cope because their home is in such a bad state. Dear friends, when we have Christ as our dwelling place, we always have a good home. And when the Lord blesses us, and when we reflect his holiness in our behavior, men and women ought to say to us, this person, well, we know that he comes from a good home, because we have faith in Christ, we trust in Christ. We always come from a good home when we are in Christ, no matter what our circumstances, no matter what our situation. When we dwell in him, when we dwell in his word, when we dwell in his presence by prayer, we are always dwelling in the Lord. So this is a wonderful sentiment to open this psalm. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. And Moses goes on to say, well, this is an everlasting dwelling place. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Well, again, if we consider our earthly dwelling places, they will not last forever. Even if you did live in one house or one building the whole of your life, well, you only live in it until you die. It's only really a temporary place. Even if you had that one home, you're not always going to be there. But the living God, he's our eternal dwelling place. We will never leave him. And this is the great expectation of the Lord's people. You know those words very well at the end of Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is a dwelling place for all eternity. Where else can you find a dwelling place like this? There is no other. And so this is what we point to. We point others to the Lord and Christ, who is our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Well, the everlasting nature of God, I'll just be brief on this. We've spoken about dwelling in God, in the Lord, but God himself dwells in eternity. He is from everlasting to everlasting. The Lord God never had a beginning, will never have an end. He is unchanging. He is glorious. He is perfect. He's always been perfect. From everlasting to everlasting, how different he is to us. We have to grow. We have to learn. We have to reach maturity at a certain stage in our lives. We are imperfect for so much of our lives. But God is perfect right from the very start, from everlasting to everlasting. What an incredible thought that is. He is our dwelling place, and he invites us to come and to dwell in him. And then in verse 4, just to extend the thought of his everlasting nature, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. 1,000 years for man is, of course, a long time. But 1,000 years in the sight of God, which is actually the most accurate sight, this is how it ought to be assessed. 1,000 years in the sight of God is not a very long time at all. It's but as yesterday when it is past. What does that mean? Well, when you think of your past, some of us who are older, when we think of our childhood, we always think, well, it wasn't a very short time. It may have seemed long at the time, but when you look back, when it's a yesterday to us, it always seems a short time. When we were at school, when we were at college, when we were at university. Now it seems we were there just a very short time. This is how it is, 1,000 years in the sight of God. It's such a short time. And as a watch in the night, well, a watch in the night was only ever 3 or 4 hours, a 3 hour period in the night. But again, in the night, time goes very quickly, doesn't it? We're often asleep. In the night, time moves a lot quicker than it does in the day. So this is all talking about the brevity of time here on earth, contrasted with the everlasting nature of the living God. And he is our dwelling place, dear friends. This is a glorious thing to consider. And he is the Lord of time. We have very similar words, of course, don't we? In the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So not only is 1,000 years as one day to the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, which means that he can, if he wanted to, he can fill one day with 1,000 years worth of blessings. That's what the Lord can do. If one day is as 1,000 years to the Lord, he can fill 1,000 years with, or rather one day with 1,000 years of blessing. And this is why we say to people, it's never too late to come to the Lord. Even if you are near the very end of your life, if only a short time in your life remains, give it to the Lord. He can fill that short time with 1,000 blessings. He will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. So all of these thoughts, they're very high, and we ought to think upon them. The eternal nature of God, the everlasting nature of God, presented by Moses here in this psalm. But then, of course, this everlasting nature is contrasted with the fleeting nature of the life of man. And I've already touched upon it, but look at verse 3. "Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men." Well, what is in mind here? Thou turnest man to destruction. What does that mean? Well, what is in mind here, very simply, is death. Death is the destruction of man, the curse upon man given by God. He says, "Return, ye children of men." So all men will die one day. This is what God has brought to pass, the curse of God upon men. He has turned man to destruction. We will all die. But then he says, "Return, ye children of men." Now, there is some difference of interpretation amongst the better commentators regarding what that means, "return, ye children of men." Some say that this refers to how when we die, we return to the dust. We were made from dust. This is remembering the curse upon Adam, that he was made, created from the dust, but to the dust he will return. So it's just emphasizing the curse upon man, this curse of death. But others say that these words point to one of the purposes of death. So man will die, man is turned to destruction. But what is the purpose of this? What is one of the purposes of death? Well, it is to cause people to return to the Lord. If people never died, if there was no death on the horizon, what reason would people have to turn to the Lord? They wouldn't have a reason. We're going to live forever, and we can make our lives on earth as comfortable as possible, and so on. But because death is in the world, well, it gives the Lord that opportunity, as it were, to extend that invitation. Return to me. Repent, you will die. Why would you die? You must choose life. Return, ye children of men. Yes, you will die, but there is hope. There is salvation. There is victory over the grave, a way out of death. If only you would return to the Lord God. So death in the world compels us or endeavors to compel us to seek God. And this is what is being presented here. The brevity of life serves as a reason, a great motivation for people to come back to the Lord. And the brevity of life is mentioned in many ways here. Verse 5, thou carriest them away as with a flood. So death is likened to a flood. You could even mention Noah's flood. Maybe that is in mind here. Remember Noah's flood, how it came suddenly and certainly and brought death to the whole world. In some ways, you can see Noah's flood as a picture of death generally. Death that has come over the world and takes the whole of mankind, except those who trust in God. The flood represents death. And this is how it's seen here in verse 5. Or they are as asleep, like a dream. We considered this when we looked at Psalm 73. The life of a man really is as fleeting as a dream. Or as the grass, in the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. So man's life is likened to one day, a day in which the grass, well, it grows in the morning. It seems so abundant and flourishing in the morning, but then it is cut down before the day is finished. That's how quickly the life of man comes to pass. And then in verse 10, if we go down to verse 10, we have those very famous words. The days of our years are 80 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Now, some of you will know what 80 years is. That's 70 years. 80 are 60. And then you add 10, that's 70. And I often say it, that is still the average life expectancy of man on earth. If you Google it, go back and Google it. What is the global life expectancy of a man on earth? And it's pretty much 70 years, maybe just over, I think 73 years perhaps in some searches, but it's pretty accurate here. The days of our years are 80 years. That is our average lifespan. And of course, the majority of people, well, they struggle to get to 80 years. And if you do get over that, if by reason of strength, they be 80 years, if you get to 80, or if you get to 90, yet is their strength, labor, and sorrow. Well, once you're past 70, you struggle. You have difficulty, you're laboring, and you have to put up with all the difficulties and the infirmities of the flesh. It's not a time of prosperity, it's a time of difficulty, and we are soon cut off. The decline can be very sudden. The decline accelerates in those years, and we fly away. This is perhaps speaking about how the soul departs from the body at death and returns to the God who gave it. Dear friends, this is our mortality. But verse 12, look at this. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. I'm sure I don't need to mention this this evening or teach this to you, but how good this verse or these verses are to evangelize to others, to reach out to others. We are here on this earth for only a short time. Our days are numbered, 70 odd years, and we might not even get to that. So what is the way in which we are to be living on this earth? What is it to be wise in this world? We have to prepare for what comes afterwards. We have to prepare for eternity. That is what it is to be wise. You are a fool if you just live for this world. You're here just for a short time. You're just going to live for this world and not think about anything else. Apply our hearts unto wisdom. May I not be a fool. Help me to number my days and to approach death knowing where I am going. It is soon cut off, says Moses in this psalm, our lives, and we fly away. Where are we flying away to, dear friends? Are we flying to the Lord? Is that where we will be in eternity? Are we flying to his open arms, as it were? Or are we flying instead to the wrath of God? Well, look at verse 11. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. It's a warning Moses is issuing here. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Do you know what will happen to you if you don't come to the Lord, if you don't repent? Do you know the wrath of God on the other side of your life? Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. In other words, if you fear the Lord, it is justified. It's justified. It's a fearful thing indeed to fall into the hands of the living God. It's not a light thing. It's not something that is not quite as bad as you thought. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So the warning is issued. And this is, again, what we issue, what we declare when we preach the gospel. But of course, we point to Christ and to his salvation and to all that he has done for us. But thirdly, one thing I must mention as we begin to draw to a conclusion this evening. But first of all, I have to mention that Moses speaks also about the enduring consequences of sin. And it's loosely connected with what I've just been saying. But we note that in verse 13, Moses says this, "Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants." So this is interesting. Suddenly something is long. Moses has just been speaking about how brief everything is. Our lives are brief. They're just like a sleep. They're just like the grass that is there in the morning and then gone in the evening. Everything is brief. Now there's something here that is long. "Return, O Lord, how long?" As if he is waiting for something, and he's been waiting so long. And what is specifically in mind here is, and the commentators very much are in favor of this, is that the Israelites, the Jews, when they came out from Egypt, well, when they were in the wilderness, they really, in a way, suffered the wrath of God. They were wandering in the wilderness because of their sin, because of their idolatry, because they murmured against the Lord God. And they suffered a great number of things. They had to see a generation die before their face, and many other chastisements were placed upon them. And so it seemed for that time as though, the Lord's judgment was upon them. We read in verse 7, "For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled." That's the Israelites in the wilderness. We are wandering here because we have done something wrong against God, and we are troubled. This is why we are in this state. This is why we are in this condition. And it seemed such a long time. "Thou hast set our iniquities," verse 8, "thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." It seemed as though during that time, the Lord was no longer overlooking their sins. Now he was bringing their sins to light. Now he was holding them accountable for their sins. And this was a very difficult time for the Israelites, and it seemed so long. You know, sometimes we can have times like this in our own lives, just to apply it. We can be saved people, we can belong to the Lord, but because of persistent sin perhaps in our lives, because of things that we don't want to give up, there may well be periods in our lives when we feel that the Lord has forsaken us, and we struggle to see his mercy, his grace. We see everything as the result of our sin, and the Lord is making us very aware of our sin, and it's weighing heavy upon us. We can have periods when we feel like that, when we feel as though we are under the chastisement of the Lord, and we long for sweet fellowship with the Lord once again, for sweet communion with the Lord. These trials can seem very long, and we say to the Lord, "Return, O Lord, how long?" And so the teaching, really, what I'm trying to say, is to spend any time without the Lord seems a very long time. To spend any time without the Lord seems a very long time. It was only really 40 years for the Israelites in the wilderness, but it seemed like such a long time. It caused Moses to say, "How long?" This is the same for us. Any time that somebody spends without God is a long time. This is, by the way, we can apply it in this way. This is, by the way, why we teach the children in the Sunday school. Because even though they haven't lived very long, they may well have lived without God for the whole of their lives. And to go any time without God is a long time. That's what we try to communicate to them. You've gone without God maybe 2 months or 3 months or 3 years. You know, that's a long time. You ought to seek the Lord. You ought to go to him. It's too long to be without the Lord. Or maybe I can apply it like this, what I'm trying to say. If we as Christians, we go one day without praying, that's a long time. Any time without the Lord is a long time. 1 day without praying, 2 days without praying, 2 days without reading the Word of God. Well, in some ways it's a short time, but it's a long time really without the Lord in your life. That's a long time to not pray, to not read, to not have communion with God. It's a long time. This is my point. Any time spent without the Lord, as the Israelites felt forsaken, it always seemed a long time. And well, we can think ultimately of eternity, those who sadly will spend eternity in hell. We've just considered 1,000 years for the Lord is a short time. But those who end up in hell, well, it will seem even longer than it actually is. This is one of the great tragedies of hell. It will seem even longer. 1,000 years, yes, for us it's a long time. It will seem very long for those who are in hell, because any time where the Lord is not there, it's a long time. It's a long time, dear friends. And this is what causes Moses to say, "Return, O Lord, how long?" We have been afflicted. We have felt the consequences of our sins. Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Dear friends, if we ever find ourselves in that state and situation, well, the Lord is teaching us something. He's teaching us the seriousness of our sins, that it can't just be a light thing, that we can't sin greatly and then the next day it's fine. The Lord has to show us at times the seriousness of sin and keeps us in a state for a certain period of time. But we ought to come to the Lord as Moses did and say, "Return, O Lord, how long?" Even a short time is a long time. without the presence of my God. But then, fourthly and lastly, we see Moses at the very end of this psalm acting as our intercessor. Moses intercedes for the people. And these words, well, I move very quickly through them. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Moses is interceding for his people. And we see it in the Old Testament very often. Moses interceding for the Israelites. He's a type of Christ, of course, isn't he? But Moses would intercede for the people even despite their sins, even after the golden calf, when they made that golden calf to worship as though it were the Lord. What did Moses do? Exactly immediately after that, he interceded for the people. He said, Lord, forgive them, have mercy upon them. He is our intercessor. He's a type of Christ. That is, of course, what the Lord does for us, doesn't he? If we sin, we have that advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, pleading for us. In Romans 8, we learn Christ is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. When we sin, the Lord Jesus Christ is praying just as Moses prayed. And he's praying these kinds of words. O satisfy us early with thy mercy. Be merciful to the people. Bring mercy speedily or early, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Make recompense for all the things that we have had to endure. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. So let the work of God be in our midst, not the consequences of our sins. We don't want that to be shown to the whole world. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. We want to live as a blessed people, as a blessed nation, not as one that is being punished for their sins. And verse 17, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Well, how beautiful is the Lord? How can we be as beautiful as the Lord? How can the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us? Well, we think of holiness, of course, that holiness of life, that conduct that is becoming the Lord's people. That is when the church is beautiful, when we love one another. God is love. When we love one another and support one another and bear each other's burdens, the beauty of the Lord our God is upon us. When we obey God's word, the beauty of the Lord is upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. May all our works be directed by the Lord. May the Holy Spirit be our influence, not ourselves, not what we want in a church or in our lives. Let the work of the living God direct our hands and all that we do, and move our hearts that we may love him all the more. So these are Moses' reflections. Reflections on mortality. Dear friends, we know that we have everlasting life, but we too, we are those who will face death one day. And when we read these words, we learn the wisdom imparted to us by Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, how we are to live wisely, and how we are to urge others to live. This is the great endeavor of our lives here on earth, to point all those around us to Christ, to everlasting life, that they may be wise, wise unto salvation, and that they will not be lost at the very end. Dear friends, these words are a blessing to us. May they be a guide to us until the very end of our days here on earth.